The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in the book of Matthew again. Book of Matthew, chapter 25. The book of Matthew, just as a reminder, is a gospel that proclaims and defends the truth that Jesus is the promised Messiah and King, and the way that Matthew presents the truth about Jesus is by moving us back and forth between Jesus' words and Jesus' works. Both his works and his words, the words of Jesus, were inescapable proof of his identity. The kind of miracles that Jesus performed were beyond explanation. When he stilled the storms, the disciples marveled, if you remember, and they said, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The kinds of miracles that he performed were beyond human. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 33, the crowds were amazed, were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." The volume of miracles that Jesus performed was unprecedented. In John chapter 7, verse 31, many of the crowds believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" And basically, it was their affirmation that nobody can top the kinds of miracles that Jesus Christ performed. Just the amount of miracles that Jesus performed was proof of who he was. The supernatural came naturally to Jesus Christ. It was a demonstration that he was not from this world. In John chapter 14, in verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves. The works themselves identify me as who I say I am." But not only were his works supernatural, so were his words. His words were supernatural. In John chapter 7, there were some officers who were instructed to arrest Jesus, and they returned empty-handed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees asked for an explanation, in John chapter 7, verse 46, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." Nobody could speak the way that Jesus spoke. His words were out of this world, and they left people amazed, astounded, literally struck out of themselves. And that's been our experience as we've walked through the Gospel of Matthew together. And this has been a supernatural discovery. And this week we come to the end of the fifth and final discourse in the book of Matthew. Matthew has five major discourses or teaching sections. The first was the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Then there was the Discourse on Discipleship in chapter 10. The section on the parables in chapter 13. Chapter 18 was the teaching on the family of God. And then we have the Olivet Discourse, called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus was on the top of the Mount of Olives when he taught about his second coming in chapters 24 to 25. And each of these sections ends in the same way, when Jesus had finished these words. It's a key phrase that lets us know that we've concluded a major teaching section, and it provides a transition to the next section to speak about the works of Christ. And in the weeks ahead, we'll actually turn to the most significant of all of Christ's works, which was his work of atonement, the work of atonement on the cross for sinners like you and me. And I'm looking forward to reflecting on those great chapters together as we kind of wrap our study of Matthew up over the course of years, which is hard to believe that we're coming to the end of Matthew. I know some of you still don't believe that we're coming to the end of Matthew, but we're coming to the end. Some people believe that we're on the millennium plan to, you know, just preach on Matthew until we get to the millennium, but we'll end hopefully before that takes place. But when it takes place, like, who cares about, you know, what I'm saying anyway? We'll be right in the front of his face, right? So you'll know then that everything that I was telling you was right. But anyway, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 25, and we'll start at verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, we'll start at verse 31. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you again, Lord, as we take a look at this section of Scripture. Father, it's a sobering passage. It's a convicting passage, I know, to me and for many of us here. Father, we pray that you would help us to heed the words of Jesus Christ as he spoke to his disciples. Father, that you would help us, Lord, to be more mindful of our interaction with the body of Christ. Father, that you would help us to look forward with eager anticipation to the return of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those who are here who are not following after the Savior. Father, I pray that today would be the day that they would be placed on the left, not on the left, but on the right side of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, that they would inherit eternal life and that they would enter into the joy of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. One of the frequent catchphrases that we often hear tossed around today is this idea of being on the wrong side of history. We hear it in the news often. Most frequently, we'll hear it in political discourse or debate, or, you know, they're talking about some kind of social issue, you know, gay marriage, abortion. And they say, you know, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And basically, it means that one day, future generations will look back at you in disgust and wonder, how on earth did you ever believe and defend such backwards, backwoods, even barbaric ideology? Why shouldn't we be free to marry whomever we love, regardless of their gender? And who says there's only two genders in the first place? You know, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Why shouldn't we be free to terminate a pregnancy? It's my body. It's my right to choose. Anyone who opposes me is just on the wrong side of history. And you wouldn't want to be on the wrong side of history, would you? You don't want to get left behind. You know, the world is moving on with or without you. And eventually you're going to lose anyway. So why don't you just give it up now? The culture has spoken. The will of the people must be recognized. Don't be on the wrong side of history. But what the scriptures clearly teach us is that history will not be divided by human decisions, by human desires, or by human determinations. History will not be divided by human opinion. History will be divided by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great divider of history. And that's an idea that's found all throughout the pages of Scripture. Just when Jesus was 8 days old as an infant, he was brought to the temple to be circumcised. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and listen what it says here about a man named Simeon. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And listen what he finally said when he saw the Lord's Messiah, when he saw Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, Joseph and Mary, and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. People will either fall by this one or rise by this one. He is the great divider of history. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he asked his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon this bedrock confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I'm going to divide the people by this confession that I'm the Christ. He's the great divider of history. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He says this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." And how is a household going to be divided? Listen to what it says in verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." What's the great divider? Jesus Christ. Love for Jesus Christ. That's what divides. Jesus is the great divider. And Scripture makes it clear that you're either on one side or the other. There's no such thing as a hybrid spirituality. You know, it may work for a car. It won't work for your faith. You know, there's no Priuses in heaven. You know, no hybrids in heaven. You're either one or the other. You're either on one side of the fence or you're on the other side of the fence. There is no straddling. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. "He who is not with me is what? Against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters." And that's reinforced over and over again by the language of Scripture. You either walk in darkness or you walk in the light. You either abide in death or you've passed out of death into life. You either believe in the truth or you believe in a lie. You're either a child of God or you're a child of your father, the devil. That's what Scripture teaches. There's no middle ground. And Jesus Christ himself is the great divider of history. And what this passage describes for us, Matthew chapter 25, is a future day that no man knows, a fixed day where the nations of the earth will be pulled together before the single throne to stand for judgment. And Jesus Christ will be the great divider. This is the day that John the Baptist foretold when he said in Matthew chapter 3 that he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You'll either be baptized with the Spirit or you will be baptized with fire. That's the context there. You'll either be gathered into the barn or like just the dry chaff that blows in the wind, you will be gathered together and burned. The harvest that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 13 speaks about the same thing. Where the tares grew among the wheat, Matthew chapter 13 verse 30, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn." This is a great catch that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47, where he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat down, gathered the good fish in the containers, but the bad they threw away." It's a thorough, unhurried, deliberate investigation of each and every man. And this is the true history that you don't want to be on the wrong side of. Because after this investigation, the destination is fixed and the judgment is final. Let's take a look at our passage again. Look at it, verse 31, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." There's a coming day in the future when Jesus will sit on his glorious throne with the full recognition of who he is. And that's what's described for us in verse 31. Jesus will come in his full regal splendor. The glory of his kingdom will be inescapable. This is what the Jewish people were hoping for the first time that Jesus came. They wanted a king who would appear in glory and majesty, right? Remember that? This is what the disciples we're hoping for. Luke chapter 19, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And they argued about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and who's going to be placed on the right and left hand of Christ in the kingdom. But Jesus would not reveal himself in this kingdom glory until the nation of Israel was prepared in humility. And if you remember, the ministry of John the Baptist was a ministry of making preparations for the king. In Luke chapter 3, John cried out in the wilderness, chapter 3 and verse 4, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." John called for repentance, he called for contrition. But sadly, when Jesus approached Jerusalem the first time to present himself as the king, he found a nation that was proud, that was self-righteous, that was unprepared to receive him as their king. Luke chapter 19, 44, Jesus says, "You didn't recognize the time of your visitation." Matthew chapter 23, 39, he says, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And sadly, it's only after a period of great tribulation that Israel will finally be humbled enough to receive their king. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, it says, "Then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Specifically called the time of Jacob's distress, Jacob's trouble. And then look at verse 29. It says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Jesus Christ will come in glory, but it'll only be when all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's when he comes back in glory. The Bible teaches us that the coming of Christ is going to illuminate the entire sky from east to west. There won't be any competing lights because all the lights will go dark. The only light will be, the only one we'll be able to see is him in his blinding glory. Zechariah speaks of that day in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, when it says, "Then the Lord my God will come," which again tells you who Jesus Christ is. "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening there will be light." And that same light that we have described for us in Zechariah, the same light that the glory that's described in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, it's that same light that was described at Sinai in Exodus 34, that Moses' face shone with the brilliance of the glory, same glory that Christ put on display on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same light that blinded Paul and knocked him off of his donkey. It's the same light that Revelation 21, 23 speaks about, where it says the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the light. He's the dazzling display of glory that will come back on that day. But not only will Jesus come in glory, Jesus' coming will be in glory, but he's going to also be flanked by angels who come in glory. You know those legions of angels that Christ refused to call to come to his aid when he was being arrested? Matthew 26, 53 says, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" On this day when Christ comes back, he rolls deep with the angelic hosts. He rolls deep. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." This is something that's impossible to put into words. There is no cinematic universe that can match the scale of the glory of this moment. This is the real endgame right here, okay? Do you have any idea what kind of arsenal God has in heaven? Do you have any idea? Flip back to 2 Kings. Flip back to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. In the book of 2 Kings, you have Israel at war with a nation to the north known as Aram, or Syria, as it's also known. But God protected Israel by warning Israel of all the moves that Aram was making. So every time Aram would make a move, you know, the prophet would warn Israel, and Israel would evade the attack. And after a while, you know, the king of Aram starts to try to figure out, like, what is going on here? You know, every plan that we make is thwarted. You know, what in the world is going on? Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, look at verse 11. "Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called the servants and said to them, 'Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? Which one of you is on the other side? Who keeps spoiling my plans? Who's letting them know the secrets?' Verse 12, one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the word that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is the kind of army that God has that covers the mountains, fills the mountains. That's just a portion of the Lord's armies. Psalm 68, verse 17 says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" That word myriads could be translated as tens of thousands. Tens of thousands. So it would literally read tens of thousands of tens of thousands. It's just another way to say that this is a number that's too large to count. And even if we were to just take 10,000 and 10,000, 10,000 of 10,000, 10,000 times 10,000 would be 100 million angels just by itself if we were just to take myriad and myriad. But it's myriads, plural, and myriads, tens of thousands. These are millions of angels, and every one of them armed to the teeth and battle ready. This is the kind of fleet that God has. Can you imagine the terror of that image? When people in Scripture encounter one angel, they melt into a puddle before one angel. Can you imagine millions upon millions of angels showing up as the Lord descends and he's flanked by these millions of angels on each side? When our family went to go visit Colonial Williamsburg, one of the buildings that we visited there was a reconstructed governor's palace. And when you walked into this palace, lining the walls, there's all kinds of swords and guns that just kind of line the walls like decorations. And basically, it was a way to tell the colony, you know, hey, if you ever think about coming against the might of the British Empire, like, look at all the arms that we have here, right? It was a way of them to say, look at the display of the might of our kingdom. When Christ comes back, he's going to put the full might on display. Look at the might of my kingdom. Millions upon millions of angels surrounding him as he descends, and all of them ready for battle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." But not only will Christ appear with myriads of angels in glory, 2 Thessalonians goes on to say that he will also appear with the saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And oh, I want to be a part of that number, right? You know, when the saints come marching in, it's not just a song, okay? When the saints come marching in, that's reality. The saints will come marching. Oh, it's in the song it says, "Oh, when the stars fall from the sky, oh, when the moon turns red with blood, oh, when the trumpet sounds its call, oh, when the horseman begins to ride, oh, I want to be in that number." That is us. We're coming back with Christ as he descends, as he comes, flanked by millions of angels and all the saints of God rushing down together with Christ. It's going to be a time when the saints descend from heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Where he goes, we go. And all who have died in the Lord will return with Christ at his coming. And there will be a glory that we'll share with him." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The Lord's coming will be glorious. The Lord's angels will be glorious. The Lord's saints will be glorious. And not only that, but the Lord's throne will be glorious. Matthew chapter 25 again, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And the throne that Jesus is talking about is a throne that will show up on this earth. He's talking about ruling and reigning in Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, which is fascinating to think about. We hear it sung in the Messiah chorus all the time. I'm not sure if we think about it. Revelation 11, verse 15, it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The governments of the world will rest on the top of Christ's shoulders. He's going to rule it all. Daniel prophesied about it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. It's what God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And why don't you flip back to Isaiah chapter 2? Isaiah chapter 2, just so you can get a look at the kingdom that's to come. Isaiah chapter 2, as he prophesied about the kingdom hundreds of years before Christ even showed up. But look at what Isaiah says, starting in Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse 1. It says, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is a time that the world has yet to experience. We haven't seen this yet. The world has yet to experience the Son of Man being recognized as the Son of David, being recognized as the King. But this day will come, and we who know Jesus Christ will be able to walk in his light when he comes in this millennial glory. And I can't wait for it. I can't wait. The Son of Man will sit. He will sit on his glorious throne. But not only will the Son of Man sit on his throne, the shepherd will also separate. The shepherd will also separate. Look back at Matthew chapter 25 at verse 32. Matthew 25. It says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The nations will be gathered and the nations will be separated by the great shepherd on that day. The word for nations is ethnos, where we get our English word ethnic. These will be all people groups, all nations, all cultures, all languages, all present. According to one report, there's roughly 6,500 spoken languages in the world today. According to another study, it says there's somewhere up to 10,900 languages. And when you start adding all the other factors like dialects and ethnicity and religion and caste and culture and education and politics and ideology and customs and behavior, the number can climb up to somewhere around 24,000 distinct people groups on the planet. 24,000 distinct people groups. But according to Jesus Christ, there's only two. There's only two. Only two people groups. There's sheep and there's goats. There's sheep and there's goats. And the entire sea of humanity falls into one of only two categories. You're either a sheep or you're a goat, and Jesus Christ is the dividing line between the two. And your orientation to Christ determines which side of eternity you fall on. Like I said, it's this thorough, unhurried, deliberate investigation of every man. This is the true history that you don't want to be on the wrong side of. The imagery of the sheep and the goats would have been common, a common picture in Israel. It wouldn't be uncommon for a shepherd to own both sheep and goats, but it would be clear to anybody listening, especially in this day, that the nature of sheep and the nature of goats are different. Sheep are docile, they're gentle, they're submissive animals. They're dependent on the shepherd, they follow the shepherd's lead. Goats, on the other hand, are unruly, they're fearless, they enjoy their independence from the shepherd. Actually, the place where we typically go for the marriage retreat, Restoration Farms, actually has both sheep and goats on the farm there. And the director told me about the difference between the sheep and the goats. He says the sheep stay in their pen. And as soon as he approaches the sheep gate, you know, all the sheep kind of come towards him, you know, looking for some kind of food. But, you know, all the sheep just kind of come and surround him, you know, when he goes to the sheep pen. He says the goats, on the other hand, learned how to escape. There's a wire fence that they learned how to squeeze through, and they have a lead goat that goes through the fence first, and all the other goats go out after them, and they just wander all over the place, you know, eating whatever they want to eat. They'll go around, they wander all day grazing on the property, and when they're ready, when they're good and ready, they'll finally find their way back to the pen and kind of squeeze through the gate again, and they'll get back in. He says that the sheep would never do that, and the sheep couldn't even find their way back if they did get out. The goats are different. The goats like their independence. I want to be me. I want to do me. They squeeze their way through the gate and they just trot all around and eat what they want to eat. Sheep and goats have different natures. And because of that, they don't typically feed well together and they don't rest well together. Goats are troublesome for the sheep. They unsettle the sheep. They weary the sheep. In a lot of ways, it's a great illustration of the differences between believers and unbelievers, isn't it? That the unbelievers in the world, they trouble the believers. They're unruly. They're unsubmissive. They're unsettling. And as Jesus says, this is an evil and adulterous generation. But one day, we will be saved from this generation. We read it back in Psalm 6, verse 8, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." And throughout the Gospels, the believers are pictured as the sheep. The shepherd comes to find the sheep. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. The sheep follow the shepherd. And on this day, the sheep and the goats will be made obvious. We might not be able to tell who all the sheep and goats are today, but Jesus on this day will make it obvious. They might mingle together in the field of the world, but Jesus will separate them, just like the tares grow among the wheat. On that day, there's going to be a clear distinction. And again, Jesus is the great divider. And another point to make clear is that this division will only be necessary for the people who are alive at the time that Jesus returns. This judgment of the sheep and the goats, like I mentioned before, where are the saints who have already died? They're with Jesus, right? They've already been separated. They're already with the Lord. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So when Christ comes back, you're already separated with him. You're coming back with him. You don't have to be separated in this particular judgment. The distinction between the departed saints and the sinners will already be made clear before this judgment takes place. Those who die in the Lord go with the Lord. Those who die apart from Christ are separated from Christ during that time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 lets us know that inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes what? Judgment. You will receive your judgment upon death. You will either be with the Lord or separated from the Lord upon death. There's no need to wait for this particular judgment. At death, the cursed know that they're cursed. They open their eyes in hell. Luke chapter 16 talks about that. The redeemed know that they're redeemed. They don't have to wait around in some kind of limbo or purgatory or some kind of soul sleep, wondering whether they'll wake up or not, if they'll make it or not. That's not what's going on here. When Paul talked about his departure from this life, he said in Philippians 1:23 that I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. And in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So for those of us who are believers, this separation takes place at death or at the rapture, whichever takes place first. But the rest of humanity that's still alive at the second coming, when Christ returns, this great separation is going to take place. The sheep and the goats are going to be made obvious. And those who are sheep by nature, submissive, dependent followers, will be placed on the right, and they enter the kingdom. And those who are goats by nature, unruly, independent sinners, will be placed on the left. Right and left hand, in this case, is speaking about either blessing or judgment. At a banquet, right and left hand would be a good place to be in a banquet. Before a judge, the right and the left hand shows the difference between blessing and cursing. And this is what's going on. Greek and Roman writers speak about this. The Jewish Talmud speaks about the difference between the right and the left hand of a judge. And this is a throne of judgment. And finally, we have the king speaking in verse 34. It says, then the king will say to those who are on his right, come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And I just let you know, those who arrive with Christ, the saints that arrive with Christ, will also partake of these blessings as well. There have been some who've read into this a salvation by works, where Christ talks about those who fed him when he was hungry and gave him something to drink when he was thirsty, and they say, well, these are all works. Like is this now talking about a salvation by works instead of by grace? I mean, why is it saying, you know, you receive the inheritance because you've done all these things? I remember a number of years ago, I made a trip down to Louisiana for a Hurricane Katrina relief, and I led a short-term mission trip there, and there was a local mission that was distributing food and clothing to some of the people that suffered in the hurricane. And I got into a conversation with one of the workers at the mission, and found out that he was a Roman Catholic. So I asked him, I said, do you have any hope for heaven? And he said, I do. I said, well, what kind of hope do you have for heaven? And he quoted to me Matthew 25. He says, because Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger and you invited me in, and you know, I think that that's what I'm doing here. I'm doing these good works. I'm giving food. I'm giving clothing. You know, so I'm hoping that Christ will be able to look on my works and say that, you know, that was for me, and enter into the joy of your Lord. He was hoping that his relief efforts would somehow contribute to his final destination. And I told him, I'm thankful for your relief efforts. And I thanked him for what he was doing, but I let him know that all of these works are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. You can't get to heaven by your relief work. In the sight of God, all these things are filthy rags. You need to trust in Christ for your salvation. This is not enough. And that's not what Matthew chapter 25 is teaching. It would go against the rest of Scripture if it was teaching a salvation by works. Ephesians chapter 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, right? Not as a result of works. It's not the teaching of this passage that we're saved by our works. So let me ask you a couple questions. Just take a look at the passage again, right? Take a look at the passage. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let me ask you a question. Do you work for an inheritance? The answer is no. An inheritance is granted to you. You receive an inheritance because of your relationship to the one who put you in their will, right? It's a gift. It's not a result of works. In addition to that, it says that the kingdom was prepared for them when? From the foundation of the world. What contribution did you have to make before the foundation of the world? The answer is none. I did not contribute to this. It was God's free and sovereign choice to select individuals for himself. In another passage that speaks about the blessing that we have in Christ, in Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to flip over there real quick, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this blessing in a similar way. And look at verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This is talking about the blessings that we receive in salvation. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We've been predestined to adoption as sons. How? According to his kind intention. It's not because of anything that we've done. In addition to that, those who are on his right are also called righteous. Look at verse 37. It says, then the righteous will answer him. The righteous will answer him. How are we made righteous? How are we declared righteous? Is it because of what we do? The answer is no. And Jesus made that point clearer back in Luke 18 when he taught the parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee. The Pharisee trusted in his own righteousness, but the tax collector standing some distance away, verse 13 says, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Same word that's used for righteous. This man went to his house righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who are declared righteous in Scripture are declared righteous by repenting of their sins and falling on the mercy of God. That's their only hope. It's by grace through faith. And if you're here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you haven't trusted in a righteousness that's outside of you, I would urge you and plead with you to turn to Christ. That's the only hope that you have. You have no hope in your good works, regardless of what good works you do, regardless of how many good works you do. You cannot be saved by your good deeds. It's only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everything else is filthy rags and will not be accepted before the throne of God. And here he says to those who inherit the kingdom, he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father. And again, salvation is a divine blessing. It's not human boasting. He says, you're blessed. And by that gift of salvation, it's demonstrated. This gift of salvation is demonstrated now by what they do. And this is the fruit of their salvation. Those who are inheriting the kingdom, those who are blessed, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, those that have been considered righteous because they've trusted in God by faith, by grace through faith, he says, come. Come into the kingdom. Why? Because I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. This is the demonstration of their faith. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. Naked. You clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. All of this is just the demonstration, like I said, of their faith in Christ. And if this was your first time hearing what these people are hearing, you know, that you fed me, you clothed me, you took me in, you know, and Christ is here saying, me, I, you took me in. You know, your reaction would be similar to how these people responded. In verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? You weren't here. How could we do this for you? What do you mean that we served you? Like, this doesn't make any sense. But then listen to the response of the Lord in verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And what we find here is that the Lord has so identified himself with the believer that service to even the least and most insignificant child of God is service to him. And there's all kinds of theology wrapped up in that statement. The believer's union with Christ is wrapped up in that statement. Often the epistles talk about the believer being in Christ or in him, and Jesus describes this unity with himself and the believer. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but who? But Christ lives in me. I'm united to Christ. In John 14, Jesus answered and said in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Our hearts are the home of Jesus Christ. The concept of the believers being the body of Christ is also wrapped up in that statement. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Flip over to Acts chapter 9. Flip over to Acts chapter 9. Just to show you another example of Christ's unity with his body, with the believers. Look at Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 1. This is before Saul was converted, or actually part of his conversion right here. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 1. It says, now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Who is Paul, this time named Saul, persecuting? He's persecuting the people of God, the Christians, the believers, the disciples. But Jesus says that when you persecute them, you persecute me, because I am identified with that group. The pain of persecution that believers endure is actually an attack on Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." I suffer for Christ's afflictions. Like, Christ's afflictions and my afflictions are the same. When I am afflicted, Christ is afflicted. Our identity with Christ is wrapped up in this statement as well. Not only is our union with Christ, that Christ is one body with the church, with his bride, but also our identity is wrapped up in this as well. Our primary identification is no longer about language and dialect and ethnicity and culture and education and politics. That's not our primary identity. Our primary identity is Jesus Christ, right? In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I determined to know nothing among you. I'm united with Christ. I'm identified with Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He is our primary identification. And the goal of the church is not to break everybody up into their individual little groups and give special treatment to one group over another based on their ethnicity or background. I mean, if we take that road, there's 24,000 people groups that we need to try to address. Christ divided humanity into two people groups, the sheep and the goats, or as one person said, the saints and the ain'ts. And here's the beautiful and encouraging picture that we have that's tucked away in this reality that we're one with Jesus Christ. The most despised, the most forsaken, the most mistreated, the most overlooked, the seemingly insignificant believer is identified with the infinite and matchless value of Jesus Christ. How's that for an identity? That I'm identified with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your identification is. Doesn't matter what condition you find yourself in. Doesn't matter if you're hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, unclothed, sick, in prison. Your value is not tied to your circumstance. Your value is tied to your Savior. It's not about your position in this life. It's about your position in Jesus Christ. And the least kindness that's demonstrated to the child of God is a kindness that's demonstrated to Christ himself. So let me ask you a question. How have you served Christ this week? How have you served Christ this week? Did you pay any attention to Jesus? He didn't show up in glory this week, but he showed up in the face of the believers, those that trust in him, even the least believer that's a part of this body. And the way that you treated even the least among us is the way that you've treated Christ this week. So did you feed Christ? Did you give Christ a drink? Did you befriend Christ? Did you take him in? Did you clothe him? Did you visit him when he was sick, when he was in prison for the faith? Did you call him? Did you give him a ride? Did you help him move? Did you care for him? Or did you pass him by because you were waiting for somebody else who looked a little bit more important than the people that are right around you? It's a devastating question to ask, right? How am I serving Christ? Because how I serve the body is how I serve him. I can't divorce the two. Even the least among us, how I serve the least among us is how I'm treating Christ. And it would change your attitude about service in the body of Christ if you recognize that everything that you did was a service to him. It's important to point that out here, and it's also important to point out that there's a priority in service in the Scriptures. Obviously, the first circle that you take care of is your household. You know, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, we looked at that before. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. I see I got a fresh candle here, so I've got plenty of time left. So the first circle that we take care of is the immediate family, the household, right? But beyond that, our next circle to care for is the body of believers. That's what we're to care for. Galatians 6, verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." How do you treat believers? Our love for the body of Christ is a test for our love for God. 1 John 4, 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a what? Liar." He's a liar. "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 makes the love practical. It says this, 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? James 2:15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What good is a love that looks over my needs? Our love should be demonstrated tangibly to the body. And that's not to say that we're not, you know, generous with people outside of the body, but primarily what we're talking about here is a love that's demonstrated to the body of Christ. And it's not saying that we don't desire to use wisdom in how we do that, but your love needs to be demonstrated in giving attention to the body. And that's previewed in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. It says, if there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. And under the Old Covenant, the children of Israel, they weren't supposed to let a brother go hungry. They weren't supposed to let a brother go needy. How much more are we supposed to do in the New Covenant? As those that belong to the body of Christ, are we going to see a brother in need and just pass him by? How does the love of God dwell within us if that's how we operate? And this is what demonstrates true faith in Christ. It's not spectacular religious acts. You know, so often people look for the spectacular. You know, I spoke in tongues and, you know, I rolled under a couple benches and I prophesied and demons were cast out. And look at all the miracles that were performed by my hands. Like, that's the kind of things that people look for when Christ is looking for simple, righteous acts. Do you feed people? Do you clothe people? Do you take them in? Do you care for them? Do you visit them? Like the simple, simple righteous acts. That's what demonstrates a true faith in Christ. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And these disciples are shocked that Christ received these acts of service as service to him. But they're not the only ones that are shocked. And we'll just wrap this up real quick. Look back at Matthew 25 again. Look at verse 41. There's another group that's shocked. It says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Satan and the horde of demons who followed him in the rebellion will not rule in hell. Satan and the demons are tormented in hell. They do not rule in hell. That idea that Satan runs around with a pitchfork tormenting people is not a biblical idea. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell was created for the devil and for his angels, but it will open its mouth to make room for more. It was created for the devil and his angels, but it will open its mouth to make room for those who choose to follow him. One author said, what a destiny to spend eternity shoulder to shoulder with an evil being whose one goal has been to defy God and bring others to share in suffering forever. What kind of company will you keep for eternity? And I find it interesting that heaven has a reservation, says that there's the inheritance that's reserved for you. In 1 Peter 1:4, it says an inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. It talks about those who before the foundation of the world, at the foundation of the world, that the kingdom was prepared for them. But hell has to make room because it wasn't designed for people. It was designed for the devil and his angels, but it opens its mouth to make room for more rebels. And the judge gives this reason in verse 42. Why are you going? Because I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they themselves also will answer, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? This is a shock. When did that happen, Lord? Verse 45, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You know those believers that you despised and you forsook and you mistreated? You overlooked them as being insignificant? They're on the wrong side of history? You know those believers? Those are the ones that I've identified with myself. And when you overlook these believers, when you overlook the church, when you overlook the saints of God, you've neglected me. You've turned away from me. And God will not ignore even the slightest disregard for those who belong to him. In verse 46, the sentence falls. The judge passes the sentence. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Those who would not come to Christ, to worship Christ on earth, will find that they have to come to this great assembly when he returns to judge the world. John 5:22 says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So the Lord gives the sentence. These will go away into eternal punishment. It's a punishment that lasts forever. The punishment itself is eternal. Departure from the Lord is eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Acceptance by the Lord is acceptance into life eternal, entrance into the kingdom, and it's entering into the joy of the Lord. And like I said, Jesus is the great divider of history. Luke chapter 2, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many. Rise and fall of many. It's all determined by Jesus Christ. So the question for us is who do you say that he is? And if you're not with him, you need to know that you're against him. If you're not gathering with him, you need to know that you're scattering. If you're not serving him, you're serving another master. If you're not a child of God, you're a child of Satan. And like I said before, there is no middle ground. And these people here, the wicked, are put on display as those that haven't trusted in Christ, those that didn't have a heart that's been transformed, and their works made it evident who they really were. The Puritan John Owen, he said this, why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you not have compassion on your own souls? Come, I entreat you, lay aside all procrastinations, all delays. Eternity lies at the door. Do not so hate me that you would rather perish than accept deliverance by me. There's people that have such a hatred for Christ that they would rather perish than be delivered by Christ. And to know that the judge is the same one that would have been your deliverer, the same one that would have rescued you, is the one that now has to turn around and pass the sentence. Jesus Christ is the great divider of history, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of that history. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Father, we're grateful for another opportunity that we have to come to your word. And Father, I pray that you would help us to continue to grow as we think about these words. Father, we're grateful for the reality that we who belong to you, that our faith is evidenced by the works that we do. And Father, I pray that we would see more of that evidence of love for one another, even within this body. Father, that we would display love for those that are outside of the walls of this building, but those who belong to Christ and other lands. Father, that we would have compassion on our Christian brothers and sisters in other nations, those who are destitute, those who are without food and clothing and shelter, those who have needs. Father, I pray that we would have a desire to minister to them as well. And Father, that you would increase our heart for that. Father, I pray for just right here among us, Lord, that we wouldn't overlook the needs that we have within our own body. And Father, that we would reach out in love and demonstration of our commitment to you and commitment to one another. Father, I pray for those who are here who are unbelievers, those who do not know your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that they would not be on the wrong side of eternity. Father, I pray that that Jesus Christ would be the one that they would bow the knee to now, before they have to bow the knee to him later. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified and honored in this place for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.